We are looking at chapter 20. I gave somewhat of a summary last week of the latter, these latter chapters, 20, 21, 22. I wanted to go back and just exegete and interpret some of these passages that we have before us now. We are going to enter into here the most controversial chapter in all of Revelation, chapter 20. We are also going to be looking at verses 4 through 6, the most controversial verses in the most controversial chapter, probably in the most controversial book there is. And I am glad that I'm retiring next Sunday. If you understand what we're going to look at today, my personal belief is that this will help you to understand the key divisions that have occurred in eschatology, or the teachings of the end times. Get this, and this will help you. A lot of this pivots on this. So that's why I say, if you understand the millennium, the 1,000 years, mille annum in Latin, then you'll understand where people fall out in the different interpretations of this. We've seen recently, let me just give a brief summary, quick overview here. We've seen recently that there were two beasts, one from the sea, the other from the land. I believe that the beast from the sea was representative of Rome and the corrupt politics that was going on in Rome, in particular standing for Nero. Then there was also this one from the sea, and that one stood for corrupt religion. Sadly, it was worshiping Yahweh and Israel's call to be a people of God that turned corrupt with the apostate, elite, high priestly people who had that role. Not all of them were corrupt, but the brunt of them became very elitist and apostate in their practice. They've been done away with. We're done with that. They were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, but we still have this one creature being, this dragon, serpent, that we have interpreted for us as the devil, Satan, the prosecutor. We know that he was kicked out of heaven, but he still has a role to play in this period called the 1,000 years, which we I've been teaching you to understand it as simply representative, because it's apocalyptic language, as an extended period of time. And I'm going to say that a few more times before we're done so that we understand that. Because all of the stuff that you see on TV or hear on the radio, 98% of it is going to be contrary to what I've taught you since 2 Aprils ago when we began looking at Revelation. Now, in verse 1, these first three verses of chapter 20, the abyss is, we said, getting constrained and closed in on Satan. But as this is happening, the kingdom of Christ simultaneously is slowly expanding as well. These three verses, that's all we're going to look at, highlight that point. So let me summarize what we'll see today in three short bullets so that you just have a feel of the path we're going to be taking here, and then we'll move on. First, verse 4, 4, 5, and 6, each point is for one of those verses. First, verse 4 is a description of God's people throughout history. God has this great family that's connected to him through Christ. Those true believers in the Old Testament, they were looking forward, right, to the work of this Messiah, whoever he's going to be, seeing it through the shadows of the sacrifices and temple worship that went on. In the New Covenant era, we're down the road a couple thousand years, and so we're looking back at the work of Christ, the work of the Messiah, and we're realizing, oh my goodness, we are all one great family. That is not true of many in Christianity in the United States. They see a sharp distinction between Israel and believers of Israel and, say, evangelical Christians around the world. There are two classes of people, and they revere, they just have an intellectual acumen and a heart desire to see them as being held up. When I believe the scriptures are teaching us that our Old Testament brothers and sisters look forward, we look back, and we are all part of this one great family. Second, verse 5 seems to be a parenthesis here so that we understand where John is going. He's giving us a feel for what's going on in what he is saying. It's saying that the discussion here isn't about those who have died were unsaved. Unredeemed. It's not necessarily about those, it's not prominently about those who are outside of Christ, either in the Old Covenant or the New. John is helping us to know simply who he's talking about and who he's not. And John is saying that this passage isn't about those people who basically have died outside of Christ. Third point, bullet point, verse 6, focuses on the rest of those. Those who are still alive at this time, and looking forward to the time when they will cross over and go to Christ when they die. Specifically those people, because it's written to those people who are in this period before 70 AD. Well, let's read verses 4 through 6. 4 is quite a lengthy verse, and then 5 is shorter, and then 6. And remember that this is the Word of God. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life. This is a parenthetical verse. Like, by the way, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over or were ended. This is the first resurrection. Then verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we want to submit to it, and we want to understand it rightly, and there are different views, and we pray that as we've looked at this and tried to interpret and understand this well within the context, like 1,000 pieces of puzzles, of a puzzle, we don't want to force any of those pieces. We don't want to pound on them to make them fit the text. We want them to fit naturally. And so we pray, Lord, help us to do that this morning as we try to understand this. Thank you for everything that John wrote that was revealed from Christ, the King, to him. And we pray, Lord, that this will change our lives in different ways as we cover so many avenues and so many spheres, even just in this passage this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, first, a description of God's people throughout history. This is verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. That's a literal interpretation from the Greek, basically word for word. Then I saw thrones, they sat on them. Judgment was given to them. I saw thrones. That's interesting. Usually when we see thrones, how many thrones do we see of a king? One throne, whatever country. There is one king. There aren't multiple kings. There aren't multiple rulers. Here, John sees multiple thrones. That's unusual. It's in the plural. But think of Daniel, where Daniel sees what? One throne or many thrones? He sees many thrones in the plural as well. That's the backdrop to what we're looking at then. And then in Revelation 4, John is carried up and he sees 24 thrones on which 24 elders sit. So if we find a similar passage somewhere else, say here, Daniel, it's probably going to be shedding light on our present passage here. And so God is expecting you to understand the breadth of Scripture and read it well so that, and if you think of the apostles, many of them, even though they were fishermen or whatever they did, many of them understood the breadth of the Torah or the whole Old Testament. He's assuming we'll do the same and be able to put some of these pieces together. Clearly, the people he's writing to do understand this, and he doesn't have to go in minute detail to explain everything, like, say, Luke does in his gospel, because he's speaking to or writing to Gentiles. So these are these 24 elders, who are they? They are from the old and the new, 12 from the old, 12 from the new, and they stand for all God's people who have rule and authority. They have the authority to rule. Ephesians 2 says that God raises us up with him and seats us in the heavenly realms. Why? To rule. Languages, nations, people, the Christians are to rule in holiness. But people are coming from these nations as well. Especially we see that in early Revelation. They're coming from the languages and peoples and tongues and nations. God made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign. That's hard for us to get in our mind, especially because we live in a republic. We have a far different kind of government than most governments had throughout history. But if you think through the Middle Ages and on up, even during the Enlightenment, there have been kings or queens, and it was much easier for them to understand this. But then for us to realize we have been made a kingdom of priests and kings, that's an additional hit and a hurdle for us to try to get over. But that's what the scripture says, and we'll look at that in a little more detail in a bit. What's added here is that he says he saw thrones and they sat on them. It's marking out a moment in time. Things are settled. This is a settled authority. It's established. This is in place now and not going to change. In the past, the authority was questionable in the old covenant era with Satan in so much control. But now they are seated. They are established on those thrones. They is the people of God, God's children. And they are taking a position to rule. So, by virtue of what Christ has done for them, they sit and enjoy rule. In 1 Peter, they are said to be this strange combination of a royal priesthood. Either they were royalty or they were a priesthood, but the two weren't really combined until Christ. That's an interesting combination. They're his own special people, and we are his king priests now who proclaim his praises, and we're to speak, we're to proclaim his praises to the world around us. I'm going to hit that hard since I'm close to my end here. We are called to be his witnesses. Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Then we hear that authority to judge was committed to them. This is a dramatic change of status. From Pentecost on, we have the weapon of the kingdom, and we tell that weapon to others. It's the gospel. But we also notice something also different changing here, and we see that in Hebrews. It's not now to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, Hebrews 2, 5, and 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or mankind that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So I saw thrones, and they, representing God's people, sat on them, established and firm in their authority, with the ability to exercise that authority of the kingdom that was given to them. God hasn't put the world under angels now. Before, yes, in many ways, angels were the kingpins, the big players in doing God's bidding. And just think of the Old Testament and all the times that angels come up. But now there's this radical shift that takes place. He's entrusting the inhabited world to God's people, not now to angels. So there is a command given to them. They are to disciple the nations. Think about the Great Commission, the last few verses of Matthew's whole gospel. He ends this way. in one sense, we don't have many commands from Christ after he's raised from the dead. But this is one of the kingpin commands that we're given. Christ has given not just religious authority, not just spiritual authority, but he's given all authority. It's not that he's going to be given authority. He has already been given that authority. So we have his power behind us right now. And so families, businesses, politics, every aspect of any kind of authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority. And then he gives the command to you to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the Trinity and teaching them to obey all the things that they've been commanded and taught to teach. So let me ask, do you really think Jesus would say something like that if he was expecting to come back to a defeated, weak church? It's ridiculous to think that history is going to be dwindling down, winding down, fizzling out at the end of the church age. And then Jesus comes back to a defeated church with an iron fist. He takes over and establishes kingdom and sets things right again. I think that would be an insult to the power of the gospel in history. If there's a problem here, it's because we haven't really grasped the tremendous power there is in the gospel. That's why a trucker can go into a Motel 6 or Motel 8, and there's a Gideon Bible there, and he opens it up and knows nothing about it. And he goes to John or Matthew or somewhere else strange in the Old Testament. That leads him to read a little further, and he comes to Christ. And I've heard the testimonies of men like that. That's a strange thing, but that's showing the power there is in the scriptures and in the gospel. So this command is given to us, and it's to be obeyed, and we're to carry it out until it's fully realized. We have Christ's guarantee that this is going to happen. So we should be completely about in our lives building and building the kingdom, not expecting everything to fall apart. So we have a job. We're called to disciple the nations. John has been saying this kind of thing over and over again. It's amazing how evangelistic revelation is in itself. And by the way, that begins with you and your next door neighbor or your coworker. But please know, the job we have has to be qualified. It's not that we have weapons of warfare, but we have weapons of grace and truth and love. We don't beat the nations into submission, not through political power and military power like the Catholic Church did during the Middle Ages. Compelle entrare, compel them to come in. And they took by force many people and nations and tribes. If you remember the movie The Mission, it's about Father Gabriel, a Jesuit priest, who goes to the Guarani people in South America, and he can't communicate the gospel to them. He uses music to start to communicate the gospel. Remember that beautiful song by Enrico Morricone, Gabriel's Oboe, if you ever heard that? It's very touching, very beautiful. That becomes an open way for him to bring the gospel to these people, and many of them become saved. I believe that's a true story. What's interesting in it is that the military, the Spanish military, are also there with him. And if they don't come to Christ, then compelle entrare, they are going to be compelled by force to come in. So not through political or military power, like the Catholic Church, but also not through guilt and shame, like many Protestant churches have done in history. The weapon isn't the sword in our hand or the sword to make people feel guilty and put them under our thumb. The sword that we carry is from the rider on the horse who has, Revelation 19, the sword coming out of his mouth. Why does it come out of his mouth? Because the sword is the word of God, right? That's the sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder and all of that. Eventually, the influence of the gospel is going to be, I believe, so extensive that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it was this hope that inspired the modern missionary movement and brought Christ and the gospel to many in China, India, Africa, and so on. Os Guinness, I was listening to him this morning, if you've ever heard of his name, he grew up in China, and he was there during the Chinese Revolution. He and his mom and his brother almost were killed, almost died, in part from starvation. There was a little lack of food, but the gospel had been brought there, and they were missionaries to that area. And now, very interestingly, we have seen how the gospel is growing like wildfire in China, under persecution. Churches are being closed. They're very much like ours, and they have speakers. I've looked at them. They have big TV screens with the words of the songs on them, and I saw videos of the military and the police of the Chinese government coming in and kicking everybody out, putting chains, big padlock chains, on the gates, and the Christians couldn't go there. Does that stop them? No, because we aren't bound to a temple anymore. The temple and the sacrifice and all that was done away with. We are free to worship God anywhere we go because where is the temple now? In us, in our hearts. We have amazingly the third person of the Trinity living inside of us. How remarkable that is. Now, the rest of verse 4 gives us some additional info. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of God, of Jesus, and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, not kowtowed to Rome and to Nero, or its image, which I believe was the whole temple system that became deeply corrupted, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. If, as we looked at, that means the phylacteries that were on their foreheads or wrapped around their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The expression, I saw the souls, this is what John also said in chapter 6. Remember, under the altar, he saw the souls of those who had been martyred. This is referring to Christians and people from perhaps the Old Testament era and the prophets who had died. Some of them died as martyrs, and so the reference to being beheaded. This is the church triumphant. Those people in Hebrews 11 who have lived faithfully for the Lord and didn't count their life worth keeping for the sake of Christ. And they passed to the other side, a metaphor for dying and coming to Christ. Some by martyrdom, others not. But in some sense, this is interesting. Hear this. This will help you down the road. In some sense, whether they died by martyrdom or not, they could all be called martyrs. The mention of being beheaded is in reference. We'll come back to that. That's part of this. The mention of being beheaded is probably a reference to John the Baptist, if there's anybody who stands out, who is the last and great prophet. Even though he's in the New Testament, he's at the tail end of the Old Covenant, and so he is considered by Jesus, even himself, to be the last great prophet. No one was greater than him, and he symbolized all the Old Testament prophets, many of whom were murdered by the religious Jews. But it also includes those, here goes, from the New Covenant, the New Testament era, who had not worshipped the beast and the image. But it extends to everyone who believes, and some today die a martyr's death. So let me read this little piece from a writer. Some people are martyrs in fact. They get beheaded, shot, hung, whatever. Some people are martyrs in fact, but all true Christians are martyrs in spirit. All have taken up the cross. All have determined to die for Christ if called to do so. And all regard each day of life here as a mere postponement of the great day of meeting Christ face to face. Whatever the portal that transports the soul from this world to that. That's really beautiful and powerful. You see, there's within the psyche of the Christian experience a kind of martyrdom that's already happened when we come to Christ. Paul says for the Romans to present themselves as what? Oh, come on, I'm going to have to start my last 28 years over. As living sacrifices. But as living sacrifices. Every day, knowing, not so much in our country, but it could, but it's happening other places, even this morning as we worship. People are giving themselves as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that every day you roll out of bed, you say to yourself, I say to myself, this may be the day when I joyfully give my life freely in a martyr's death for Christ. It hasn't happened to you yet, but there's a sense in which that's the bent of your heart. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross, you know that one better, and follow me. It means every day you're taking up your way of execution, and you're willing to do that because you are so sold out and committed to Christ. And all of these people reign with Christ for 1,000 years. How long is 1,000 years? A long time. So the reign of God's people is expanding as Satan's rule seems to be shrinking at this time. We don't know what that looks like for those in glory in heaven, but they are sharing the rule of Christ with those who were faithful to Christ through the ages, people from the old and the new covenants. So the reign of God's people is expanding, and we're part of realizing that phenomenal hope. And so Hebrews 11 says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from them, we should not be made perfect. There will be a day when we're going to be made perfect, but all of this has to come together. We are all one great family. And then there is this triumphant declaration that they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This 1,000-year reign is a way of describing, like with a wonderful exclamation point, that terminates the old covenant expectation. That is now completely done away with. So, one writer said, no one in the old covenant lived to be 1,000, and the kingdom of David did not survive for 1,000 years. That distinction was saved for the new covenant era and the kingdom established by Christ. So the reign of the saints refers to those in heaven and those on earth, us. The whole church worships before the throne and reigns with Christ from his throne, which is not of this world, but is certainly in this world. Now, verse 5, very shortly, is the parenthesis. John just wanted to clue us in that this isn't about unbelieving dead. The rest of the dead, that is so interesting too, because when he talks about believers, he talks about how they're going to be priests, the kingdom of priests. They're going to be kings ruling, like Lewis says, kings and queens ruling. And then here are the people who didn't think Christ was worthy to follow. And it's almost like this is just brushed off the table. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. We'll look at that in a second. But that line probably, with versification, should have been in verse 6. So, those not mentioned in verse 4, those who died outside of Christ, aren't included. They aren't going to participate in what the believers are being elevated to in Christ and sharing with him. It's talking here about the general resurrection at the end of time. It's the second resurrection at the end of human history. These are not going to share in Christ. This is really sad and horrible. Paul spoke about this resurrection in his speech. And he says in Acts 24, as he's delivering his defense, I have a hope in God, which these men, looking at the Pharisees, would have believed in. These men accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That's the general resurrection, the final resurrection. And the point of this text is that dead believers of the old covenant are included in Christ's ascension and his reign from heaven. The rest will wait for the general resurrection at the end of history as we know it. Third and finally, the passage is primarily about believers reigning. And again, this is so hard for us to get into our minds and hearts, but you've got to tell yourself, this is what the word is saying. I have got to believe this, and I have got to carry myself as one who is preparing to reign, even as I reign over areas now. The phrase is an announcement of what's about to be described in verse 6. It should have been part of verse 6, so let's do that. It says, this is the first resurrection, from verse 5. Now, blessed and holy is the one who has part or shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for a long time, 1,000 years. If we asked, what is the first resurrection? What is the first resurrection? Ah, I thought it would trick many of you. It's Jesus. Jesus is the first one to be resurrected. Up until Christ, there had been no resurrection. There had been resuscitations, you could say, but there had been no resurrections. And the New Testament hammers this home. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that you've probably heard at most of the funerals you've gone to, if they were funerals for believers. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For as Adam, in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all other dominions, authority, and power. That's the first resurrection. But do we participate in that? In a sense, yes, very good. In a sense, we certainly do. It includes those who share in it, and that includes us. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. It's Christ's resurrection, but if you belong to Christ, you share in his resurrection. And that's the great honor and joy of being a Christian, brothers and sisters. This isn't the resurrection at the end of time, but Christ's resurrection that we share in. John says, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's not talking about the resurrection at the end of history, but a regenerative resurrection that takes place by the work of Christ, the gospel, in us. But perhaps the most definitive passage is going to be Romans 6. Romans 6, 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death. You died into his death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We may. Notice it doesn't say what. It doesn't say we will live a new life someday when Christ comes back again. Things are changing already now. This is part of what we call the already and the not yet. It's just a principle, a fact in Scripture. These things are already happening to us. We're already kings and queens reigning with Christ. But they will come in our fullness, in its fullness. We've already been we're already being justified and sanctified, but we're going to be fully in the end. The not yet will come to fruition. The kingdom is already here and spreading, but it's going to come in complete fullness at the end. Now, try to get this. This is the beginning, then, of the new creation. It's our recreation. The new heavens and the new earth are, we're not waiting just for them someday. They are already present in part. They are already being built in and through us now. It's already happening. And it begins in your heart when you're born again. And that transformation, miraculously, slowly is taking place. For others, quickly. So, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When I think of you, when I pray for all of you, I am thinking, I am not praying somebody who is really struggling to come into the kingdom. I am praying for people who are already new creation people. That's how I see all of you. That's how we need to see all of us. Not perfected someday, yes, but for now, we struggle and wrestle, but we are already new creation people. The old, again, it's emphasized, how many times do we want him to say it and in how many different ways? The old has gone. The new, it's saying, the new is here. You still, of course, have a body that's declining and degenerating. You're going to die, but you have something in you that's of the eternal life, Christ himself. But the new heavens and the new earth are being created right in the middle of the old heavens and the old earth passing away. But the fullness of this will be the second resurrection, the great future event. That's why we're told in Romans 6, just after the previous verse, now if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. It can't be any other way. If you didn't die with Christ, then you don't have that to look forward to. That's not going to happen. But if you died with Christ, you're locked in. And you believe that you will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. If you participated with Christ in the first resurrection, over such, the second death, has no power. You are completely immune. You cannot die the second death because you've been born that first time. You've escaped the lake of fire, the second death. You've escaped it through how? The bloodletting of Jesus Christ, his blood for you. Then it says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him this long period of time. So Revelation is saying the same things you learn in many other letters, in Paul, even in things that Jesus is saying, that this is a wonderful truth. We too are going to reign with him in this figurative 1,000 years. About the passage then, one writer wrote, there had been, talking in a sense critically of what the Jews had believed here in this issue. There had been a well-established idea in Jewish expectation of a great golden age in the future. Yes, that's true. A messianic age, yes. And a lot of literature celebrated that idea. It was always, however, this is the bad part, it was always, however, a this-worldly geopolitical notion. And the idea here in Revelation 26 seems on the face of it to support that, but it doesn't. You have to understand the passage in its context and what it's saying. So many people misunderstand this text because they already have this idea in their heads of a political future millennium where Christ comes with an iron rod, shatters them, establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. People are preparing for that. Evangelicals are preparing for that right now. The last year, the last 20 years, the last 50 years, they have been preparing for that. They've been raising the red heifers in Oklahoma and Texas, shipping them over there. They're getting ready to resurrect the whole temple system. And honestly, brothers and sisters, this is blasphemous. It really is against Jesus Christ. He is the once-for-all sacrifice. To rejuvenate all this again shows a perverted, twisted view of Israel. We want to love them and bless them and bring them into the kingdom. And the scriptures seem to relate to that in the latter part of Romans, things about that. But as has happened, even in our area, especially here in West Michigan, Israel has been way lifted up. And these people are as lost as any pagan in Roman rule. And how do they come to know the truth? How do they come to Christ? Same way all of you did. Same way Lou did. By coming, where's Lou? Oh, okay, I thought you skipped out thinking you're done. Just because you joined. Oh, man. Now, Lou, you threw me off. What was I saying? The Israelites, the Jews, are saved just like us. And that's what happened in the early church, right? That's what happened at Pentecost. The 3,000 or whatever come to believe. Many of those people were Jews. And then they go back to all of the fronts of the kingdom, of the synagogues throughout the Mediterranean world. But they came to Christ in the same way. There's not another way for them to be saved, like many teach. What is actually going on here is very different. The greatest error, let me read this, the greatest error of understanding Revelation 20 involves the failure to recognize it is speaking of present realities for these people at that time. Through baptism, we have been resurrected to eternal life and rule with Christ now in this age. The first resurrection is taking place now in the new birth that Jesus gives us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is reigning now, and that means that the so-called millennium is taking place when? Right now. We are living in that. Okay. So what is, let me just hit one paragraph. We've been commanded from Christ's authority to disciple the nations and to teach them everything Jesus has commanded us about. We often think it's just limited to spiritual things. That's the way the world wants to say it. You just worship in your little churches. You stick there. Don't bring your influence anywhere else. But Jesus has authority over all these areas, over marriage and teaching about marriage that we need to do, family, sex, economics, politics, because Jesus had things to say about all of them as well. And we should know we're going to succeed because he'll be with us to the end. He promises that. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So what does this mean for us? Just briefly, first, God has given us comfort, confidence, and courage. God has given his people extraordinary comfort. You're going to rise in Christ. This is an amazing thing. As Billy Graham said to the upcoming chancellor of Germany, Konrad Adenauer, Mr. Adenauer, if it wasn't for the resurrection, I wouldn't have a gospel to preach. Adenauer turned and said to him as he looked out the windows and Munich was utterly destroyed from the Second World War, Mr. Graham, if it wasn't for the resurrection, there would be no hope for mankind. That's how important the resurrection is. And that's what this passage is saying and teaching. Because we know that those who have died in Christ are now with him to share, take part in that victory, and await their own glorious destiny. You have this amazing destiny. Let the chains that drag you down fall off. You have phenomenal hope, nothing compared to what you're experiencing in the past or now. Second, God has given his people this extraordinary confidence in the resurrection of Christ because we know that we've been raised to life. And nothing, zero, nilch, nothing can separate us from his love. And third, God has given his people an extra, please take hold of this because I think this is one of our weak areas. God has given us this extraordinary courage through the resurrection of Christ because we know that the victory is certain as history moves to a time of worldwide recognition and blessing under King Jesus. Some of you are familiar with this one line in a hymn, Jesus will reign wherever the sun does its successive, I learned it, journeys run. Is that how you learned it too? Yeah. Do you believe that? That everything is under the lordship of Christ and that your life is one that's part of that great mystery and that great truth? Do you believe that? You have to. Otherwise, we live a life of unbelief. And that's what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for, their unbelief. Wasn't their particular doctrines in one respect. It wasn't that they didn't have all their doctrinal ducks in a row. They were way worse than that. They just didn't believe. They just didn't trust who Christ really was. And you and I can work now, knowing all these things. We've got a job to do to build the kingdom. And that's going to benefit our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren that you'll never meet until glory, because we believe that God's grace that's at work now is continuing to build something of his kingdom in ways that we may not even be seeing, so that it'll finally culminate at a point in which the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's our goal. That's what we're to be living and striving for in the kingdom under his authority and under his lordship. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And we pray, Lord, we've been looking at this for a long time, and even a long time today. And yet we know that these things really impinge on our hearts. They affect our daily life, that we're in part in the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, we are already in part a new creation in Christ. I pray for every brother and sister here, Lord, that they will know that they will live that out, that they'll walk in that light, and we'll all empower each other from one level to another to become what you see us as, what you desire us to be as your church, and that we walk not in our own confidence of the flesh, but in the confidence of the Holy Spirit who works in us, leads, and guides us. For Jesus' sake, amen.